struggled in knowing what direction I really wanted to take this study. In fact, I was just a little bit dreading this study. We studied four lessons or five lessons last year during our VBS, and I feel we pretty well exhausted the book. And one of the purposes in me wanting to take us through the minor prophets this year was we're not real familiar with them, and I wanted to open our minds up to them and see some of the material that we're just not very familiar with in our Bible. But everybody knows the story of Jonah, and so I was a little bit apprehensive knowing how I wanted to start here. You know, Jonah does provide us with probably one of the most
best-loved and
well-known stories in all of the Old Testament. So let's start with Jonah the man this morning. Go ahead and hold the book of Jonah. We're going to be there in just a moment. But turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. Like most of the minor prophets, the book of Jonah doesn't tell us just a whole lot about the man Jonah himself. However, there's one passage in the book of 2 Kings that references Jonah the prophet, and it tells us really all that we know about him. We're going to start there with the man this morning in 2 Kings chapter 14, picking up our reading in verse 23. We see that in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Now, this passage provides us with all we really know about the prophet Jonah himself. We see within this passage, really that last verse, verse 25, three things about the prophet Jonah. He was the son of a man by the name of Amittai. We don't know any other passage of scripture aside from Jonah 1:1, which uses that same designation, the son of Amittai. We know nothing else about this man. So we have his father, but that's really all that we have regarding his genealogy, his family lineage. Second, then, this piece of information is a little more interesting. We see that Jonah the prophet was from the town of Gath-Hepher. Now, you can see that mound right there standing where the picture is taken. This is where the town of Gath-Hepher would have been, and it's today nothing more than just a heap of rubble that you can see there. Towns had been rebuilt through the years, and they would be destroyed, and their cities would be sacked, and the buildings would be torn down, and so it just kind of built up layer by layer as time after time another group of people would come in and would build a city. But you can probably see that far-off city in the distance there. That is the city of Nazareth. Interestingly enough, while the name Gath-Hepher, I'm sure, doesn't resonate with us, that city named Nazareth does, because that's the city where Jesus grew up. Strangely enough, Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus makes a comparison or a likeness to throughout the course of his life, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. And also, it really goes to the ignorance of the Pharisees. In John chapter 7, when Jesus comes to the feast, everybody's talking about Jesus and this new prophet that's come to town and that's well known, being well received by the people. They say about Jesus when they find out he's from Nazareth, don't they know? Don't the people know that no prophet of any strength or any caliber has ever come from the town of Nazareth? Well, in their ignorance, they forgot about Jonah. He was, if you will, the hero of the town of Nazareth, because it's only 3 or 4 miles away. And so he called this place Gath-Hepher, close to the city of Nazareth. Lastly, we see the time in which Jonah the prophet performed his ministry. It was during the reign of Jeroboam II. And in our minor prophet study, we've talked a little bit about Jeroboam II. He was probably the king who physically took Israel to their zenith. Economically, socially, culturally, Israel was at its peak. But spiritually, you read here in this last verse, he walked in the sins of his father Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He allowed idolatry to remain persistent. And although from the perspective of man, they were very successful and thriving, from the perspective of God, he was not very well pleased with the status of Israel at this point in time. So we see the culture in which Jonah is performing his ministry. So with that knowledge of Jonah the prophet, let's go ahead and turn to the book itself. And we'll just kind of work our way through the text this morning, and I'll try to bring out maybe some things that we haven't thought about from the story of Jonah. If you were to summarize the story of Jonah in one word, it would be the word running. I think I skipped my slide. In chapter 1, you've got Jonah as he runs from God. We know how that story begins in chapter 2. He's a man that's not running from God any longer. He's running to God. That's where he offers a prayer from the belly of the great fish, seeking God's deliverance. In chapter 3, he goes and fulfills the task that he was initially commanded to do, go to Nineveh and preach. He's running for God at that moment. In chapter 4, Jonah finds himself getting ahead of God. So if you think about Jonah's life and you think about the message of the book, Jonah's story can be described with the term running. And he's running in various aspects. But let's just start with Jonah chapter 1 and read the first 3 verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, whenever we think about prophets, we often think about people who were mouthpieces for God. And they would in turn speak to God's people about the things that God wanted them to know. Well, remember in our study of the minor prophet last month, Obadiah, prophets weren't always given messages to go talk to God's people. Obadiah was sending a message of condemnation and judgment that was going to fall on Edom. And likewise, Jonah, although we know part of his prophetic ministry was in the land of Israel to God's people, that passage in 2 Kings, it was he who foretold that Israel was going to expand its borders and was going to grow, and some of the land that they had lost was going to be restored by Jeroboam. He did prophesy some to God's people. We see here in this book the command that he was to go and he was to speak to the people of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, who was the reigning nation at this point in time during the days of Jonah. Not only did they reign at the top of the ancient world at this point in time, they were well known for their barbarism. We think about a barbaric nation in the Bible, we maybe think of the people of Babylon or the Romans. They come to mind. You think about some of the things that the Romans were known for. They were known for having perfected death by crucifixion and how to stretch a man's life out just as long as they can and keep him in mortal agony. However, the Assyrians were probably more feared than the Romans or the Babylonians because they were more barbaric. They were more terrible. They were more creative in their means of punishment. They came up with a method of torture that they devised and perfected that was known as impaling, where they would take and sharpen the stick and they would literally make a human shish kebab. And that person would be forced to be on that for hours and hours and hours, unable to die. It was a terrible way to die. And so you've got to understand, whenever someone talked about the Assyrians, whenever that name was mentioned during the day of Jonah, we can't appreciate the fear and the chill that would just go through someone if word might be coming around that the Assyrian army is on the march and they're coming this way. That would have caused a lot of fear to the Israelites. And now Jonah's got this message, "I want you to go and I want you to preach to the people of Nineveh." And if you never read the book of Jonah before, you might be thinking, "Well, I don't know about that God. The Ninevites are known for some pretty terrible things. You might want to send Amos or one of your other prophets. I'm not interested in going down there and ending up on a skewer, ending up on one of those spikes that they like to impale people on." So God commissions him to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, "Nope, not doing it." He goes down to Joppa, and he hops on the first boat to Tarshish, crossing the Mediterranean Sea, which is in the complete opposite direction of where God had commanded him to go. Now, verse 4 is interesting. Look at that, Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. God chases after Jonah. "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm, so that the ship was about to break up." So as Jonah is headed to Tarshish, as he's on the ship that's carrying him to this location, God sends a great storm, and the ship's being tossed to and fro, and the captain comes, as you read on in the story, and he wakes Jonah up. Jonah had gone down into the hull and was sleeping somewhere or the other. But he'd gone out into the hull, and he was sleeping, and the captain of the ship comes and he wakes him up and he says, "Hey, pray to your God. This ship is about to be destroyed. And maybe one of the gods of the people on the ship will listen to us and will spare us from being destroyed out here on the sea." And so Jonah says, "No, that's not to be the case." And so they end up, the prayers aren't heard of the sailors. They cast lots to see if they can determine who might be the perpetrator or the reason for the storm. And we mentioned a passage, I believe it was in Bible study, a couple weeks back, I think Johnny brought it up in Proverbs 16:33, where it says, "The lot is cast by man, but every decision is from the Lord." And while God isn't involved with every lot that was ever cast, he knows of those, yes. And if he seeks to control one, as in this instance he does, he identifies Jonah to the other people that are on the ship as the source or the reason that this storm is coming. And so it's then Jonah opens up and he spills the beans. He says, God told me to go to Nineveh, but I decided to run from God, and it's because of my decision to run from God that this great storm is being sent. And if you want to get rid of the storm, then you got to cast me overboard into the sea. However, it's interesting enough to see that these pagan sailors, they did hold life valuable to some degree. They didn't want to just throw Jonah in. If it was me, that would have been my vote. You know, let's get this guy overboard. Let's stop the storm if he's the cause of it. But they tried to row back to land, and they were unable to do so. And finally, they say a prayer to Jonah's God saying, don't hold this man's innocent blood against us. And they take Jonah and they throw him into the sea. And the minute Jonah hits the water, the sea calms down. And these people that are on the ship, they offer praises and they offer sacrifices to the God of Jonah. But I want you to think about this question for just a moment, and I obviously ruined it when I put it up on the slide just a moment ago, but think about it anyway. Did Jonah die? Did he die either by drowning, or did he die whenever he was consumed by the great fish? Now, you're not thinking about the answer to this question, are you? Because in your mind, you already know what the answer to this question is. You've already made up your mind. The answer's no. Jonah didn't die. Now, I asked this question to illustrate a very important observation I'd like to bring out. We're not very open-minded to interpretations that differ from what we have been taught or what we have heard for years. If you grew up in the church, or in any church for that matter, since you were about 1 or 2 years old, down in our youngest class, they tell the story of Jonah and the great fish. Jonah, the Old Testament character, gets a lot of sermon time. He gets a lot of study time. We hear the story from when we're very young. And in Bible class, we're shown these pictures of Jonah being thrown overboard, and there's this great fish that looks a lot like a whale, but isn't a whale. It's a great fish that's just waiting there to consume Jonah as soon as he's thrown overboard. And so we don't even take the time to consider the question that Jonah might have died, because we've been told from very early on that Jonah did not die in this endeavor. But would you open your mind to the possibility that he could have, that he might have, either in the sea or in the belly of the great fish, and that maybe God resurrected him? Would you open your mind to the possibility of that? You see, there are a lot of people that will make the argument that Jonah did actually die and that he rose again in this experience. And I want you to realize, and the reason I ask this question, I want you to realize there's biblical evidence given that supports this view that, yes, Jonah did die. Let's look at some of that. Look there in chapter 2 and verse 2. This is Jonah's prayer. We see Jonah prayed from the stomach of the great fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Now, we've got four interpretations here. We want to look at this translation. Let's see how this word Sheol is translated. The King James Version says, out of the belly of hell. ESV, out of the belly of Sheol. That Sheol, Hebrew word, can just simply be translated great. It's oftentimes how it's translated. The New Living Translation says, I called to you from the land of the dead. And the NIV says, from deep in the realm of the dead, Jonah made his prayer. You know, as you read all of these passages and the New American Standard and other popular translations render this verse in a similar fashion, all of the translations we have makes it sound as if Jonah was making this prayer from the afterlife, from Sheol, from the grave. King James Version says, from hell. And that word simply means the grave. And that's where it sounds like Jonah's making his prayer from there in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2. And like I said a moment ago, we picture this fish just waiting open mouth to consume Jonah as soon as he's thrown in. But that's not how Jonah describes it as you read through this prayer he offers in Jonah 2. Look at verse 3. He says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of seas, and the currents engulfed me, all your breakers and billows passed over me. So he's describing what he experienced whenever he was thrown overboard, and how just the waves begin to topple him and he begins to sink. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death, the great deep engulfed me, weeds wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And so he describes himself sinking down into the Mediterranean Sea. You can go and you can look in the average depth of the Mediterranean sea is somewhere around 1,500 feet, I believe. However, it may get as deep as 3 feet in some places. That's just the average depth. But what Jonah's describing in verse 2 is not this fish that immediately consumed him whenever he was thrown overboard, but sinking in the ocean, sinking to the point where weeds were wrapped around his head. Things growing in the water were wrapping themselves around his head. And he credits God in verse 6 by saying, God, you brought my life up from the pit, from Sheol, from the grave, from death. And in that last moment of consciousness, verse 7 says, while I was fainting away, right before he's about to drown, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. In that last moment of consciousness, Jonah realizes and he remembers God and he prays to God for mercy. Now verse 1 says he did pray indeed from the stomach of the fish, but this was a prayer that he offered while he was floating down, descending into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. And so in his desperation, he sends that prayer up, and God either restored him to life if he died, or God caused this great fish to come and to swallow him, and by doing so to save his life. And so it's here that we need to admit, at the very least, this story probably didn't happen exactly like we've been told or exactly like we pictured. It's likely that this great fish swallows Jonah up and either saves him or swallows Jonah's body that God is going to miraculously resurrect a little bit later on. Either way you look at it, either interpretation, God is miraculously involved in the saving and preservation of Jonah's life. Now, turn over to where you are in Jonah. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And this, to me, makes a little bit stronger argument. Not only do you consider the statement that Jonah makes as he records what it was he experienced, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 gives more evidence for the fact, I believe, and to make a stronger argument that Jonah did die and that he was resurrected by the Lord in this process somewhere. This is Jesus speaking, and he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he answers, let's go back to verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the context of this passage in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come up to Jesus and they say, you claim to be this great person, this great teacher. Show us a sign to demonstrate your claims. And so Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. You're not going to receive a sign right now. You're going to receive a sign in the future, and it's going to be the sign of Jonah. And then he goes to make this correlation between himself and Jonah, where he says Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the great fish, and so he will be in the Son of the Earth. Now, what was the sign, the demonstration that validated Jesus' claim? Was it the 3 nights and the 3 days in the belly of the earth? His 3 days and three nights in there? No, that wasn't it. It was the resurrection. And Jesus said that the sign of Jonah is going to be a demonstration of my claims, of who I am. And so Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 makes a stronger argument for the fact that Jonah might have died and that Jonah was resurrected. And that would be the sign that Jesus was also going to demonstrate that proved his messiahship. Okay, I say all of that in consideration of this question, because if you'd asked me last week, did Jonah not die, I would have said no. And I'm not even going to entertain the possibility that he might have. That's a very dangerous mindset that we need, that we oftentimes can have. And I told the story of Jonah because I believe it serves as a classic example. Whenever we have an idea or interpretation that's been given us from when we were young, then we resist any opposing or any other possible interpretation. You know, the text doesn't tell us Jonah died. The text doesn't tell us that he didn't either. However, there are things both in Jonah 2 and in Matthew 12 that can support the fact that he did die, and there are passages that can support the fact that he didn't. It's my personal opinion that he didn't still. But I made this point so that we might see we need to stand on what the Bible explicitly says and refuse to budge. However, when the Bible doesn't explicitly say something and there are different interpretations that can be taken on that, we don't need to close our mind off to the possibility what I've heard from when I was young might be wrong and what I've always been taught might have not been correct. And we need to be at least open-minded, open up God's Word, open our mind, open God's Word, give consideration to the evidence, study it, think on it, pray about it. Maybe we hold to the decision that we initially stood with. Maybe we change our mind. But we need to open our mind to the possibility, when God doesn't speak explicitly, that we might not have always been provided with the right information. And if we refuse to admit that, you know, I can't be wrong on this thing which God hasn't explicitly said, we'll think about the Pharisees, because they stood on the same grounds and they refused to budge. So bear that in mind. And we go out of our way to make that point. I think it's an important point that we need to make. And I think Jonah, too, demonstrates a good example of that. Let's continue on. We see Jonah's cast into the sea. One way or the other, he's either delivered from death by the Lord or he's resurrected from death by the Lord. God's hand is involved. And Jonah offers this prayer in the belly of the great fish. And then the fish, after God seeing his repentance, the fish, he commands the fish to spit Jonah on the shore, and Jonah's life is preserved. Jonah's life is restored, however you choose to see that. Let's look at chapter 3. Look at the first couple of verses there. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah learns the hard way. You can't run from God. And his experience with the great fish caused him to run from God, and the fish spits Jonah on the shore, and God tells him again, "I want you to go from Nineveh." So he goes from a man that ran from God in chapter 1, to a man that's running to God in prayer in chapter 2, to being a man in chapter 3 who now runs for God. He takes the message that God commanded him to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was no small city. It was the capital of the largest and strongest empire of its day. We're told in the book of Jonah that Nineveh had some 120 people. And it took Jonah 3 full days to go and to proclaim God's word throughout the city of Nineveh. Now we're going to jump ahead at the moment. We're going to consider the end result of Jonah's preaching. Jonah preaches a sermon. 120,000 people. 120,000 people repent. It is the single most effective sermon that we have recorded for us in the Bible. Paul, Peter, Jesus, in a single sermon that we're told, never changed the minds of 120,000 people. Jonah did. As I take a personal interest in this, because preaching is a specific work that I engage in, if there's a tactic that can be used to change the hearts of men in mass quantity, I mean, if one person responds to the invitation and repents or asks for prayers or wants to confess Christ, then I'm beside myself. But 120,000 people responding to the preaching of one man? What's your secret, Jonah? And so I'm wondering, if I were Jonah, what kind of message would I take to the people of Nineveh? If I were to pull a sermon from churches that are being taught today, then as I would go to Nineveh, I would probably tell the people, God loves you. God wants to save you. Because that's the message that's largely in part being taught in churches today. Or maybe I go back to the beginning and try to scientifically explain God to convert the people of Nineveh. Verse 4 tells us what Jonah's sermon was. And it consisted, as best we know it, of 8 words. At least as it's given concisely for us here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So if you boil down Jonah's message and you condense it to really the single command, it's a message that tells them to repent. That's exactly what the people do. You look in verse 9 at 5 of chapter 3. After hearing Jonah's message, the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and he said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not be covered with sackcloth, and let each man call on God earnestly. Let each man turn from his wicked way and from the hand of violence in his hands. For who knows, maybe God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Jonah didn't preach a sermon about love. He didn't try to demonstrate God's existence. Jonah said, repent. And it was that message of repentance, that command to repent, that pricked the hearts of 120,000 men and caused them to turn to the Lord. You think about some of the greatest sermons that were ever preached, and it's not a popular message. It's repent. Joshua, as he stood before Israel, and in his farewell address, as he is soon going to die, and they're going to soon enter the land of Canaan and take it over even to a greater degree, He said, your fathers worshiped the gods of Egypt. You put those away. You worship the Lord your God. I'm going to do that. My family's going to do that. It was a sermon challenging the people to repent. Elijah, when he stood on Mount Carmel and he spoke to the children of Israel, and he was going one man versus 100, 450 prophets of Baal. He said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If Baal's God, follow him. If Yahweh is God, follow him. Repent. Choose a side. John the Baptist came. And as he prepared the way for Jesus, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that pricked the heart of 3,000 men that caused them to obey the gospel. Peter's command, repent and be baptized. Some of the best sermons, most effective sermons, were sermons that called men to recognize their sin, to put it away, to turn from it. For that matter, this truly wasn't Jonah's sermon. Jonah didn't want to go. He was a reluctant man. It was God's sermon that we're told. God gave him these words. God said, you tell the people of Nineveh to repent. Repentance isn't an easy message to hear. It means that there's something in my life that I'm doing that's not right, that God's not pleased with. Nobody likes hearing about that. But the people's heart were pricked, from the man that was working out in the fields to the king as he sat on the throne. And then once the king got word of it, he said everybody's to repent. Everybody's to put away the violence from their hand. Everyone is to pray to the Lord that he might show us mercy. It was a sermon on repentance that changed the hearts of 120,000 people. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Jonah is the most successful preacher that we ever read about in the Bible, as best I know. If you know of someone who is more effective than Jonah, you come to me and point him out to me. But Jonah's definitely one of the most effective preachers in the Bible. Yet for all the success he has, chapter 4 and verse 1 says Jonah wasn't happy with the results of his preaching. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. It was really chapter 4, I believe, that's the purpose that we're given this book. And it goes to identify some of the flaws and some of the shortcomings that we see in the prophet of the Lord, Jonah, here. You think about this man of God, this person whom God is going to put his spirit and is going to be a voice and a mouthpiece for the Lord. You think he's going to be a person that's like God, that is holy, that's righteous, that's unlike all of the people that he's speaking to. But Jonah really breaks the mold. Jonah's a man that's disobeyed God. He starts off running as far from God as he can. God chastises him, and he ends up reluctantly finally doing what God commanded him to do. He preaches, 120,000 people repent, and Jonah's just as mad as he can be that 120,000 people have turned from their sin. And then he has the audacity to fuss at God for the mercy that he has shown these people. Chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, the one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade of it to see what would happen to the city. Ever the optimist, Jonah holds on hope that maybe God's going to destroy the city anyway. So he preaches and the people repent. Jonah fusses at God saying, I knew you were going to do this. Then he goes outside the city and he builds this little shade area. And he sits there thinking maybe the Lord will change his mind and wipe these people out. Ever the optimist, Jonah is. But God, ever the merciful, tries to teach Jonah this is not my way. And so to demonstrate that, he causes this plant to grow up overnight. You see that word appoint, I believe it's three times used here in this last verse. God appointed this plant to grow up and to provide shade from Jonah, from the sun. Says the next day, he appointed a worm to come and to eat the plant, and the plant died. Then he appointed a scorching east wind to come in and to make Jonah miserable, so much so that he's ready to die. And Jonah, once again, he fusses at God. He says, you know, I'm angry to the point of death. God says, do you have a reason to be angry? And Jonah says, yeah, I got a reason to be angry, so much anger that I could die for it. It would be justified. And then God says, you know, you're angry about this plant that came up that you did nothing about and that died that you had nothing to do with. But yet you couldn't be compassionate about the people of Nineveh. 120,000 people that were saved because of your preaching. He shows Jonah his heart, that he's willing to forgive, and that God truly doesn't want to condemn and punish. Rather, he wants to relent. He wants to forgive. And so he reveals his heart to Jonah. And interestingly enough, we don't know how the story concludes. We don't know whether Jonah realized, and if I'm Jonah after hearing that, I feel about that small. But we don't know if Jonah repented of his ways, took a page out of his own book that he was preaching to the people of Nineveh, or whether he continued and persisted in his anger and frustration toward the people of Assyria and toward God himself. But three quick observations. For us, we need to realize God chases after his wayward children. You know, whenever you stray from the Lord, you should take comfort in the fact and knowing that God chases after his wayward children. Hebrews chapter 12 that tells us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If God allowed us to go astray, and maybe people think when bad things start happening to them after they leave the Lord, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. All contrary. God does that because he loves you. It would be much crueler. It would be much more, be much less compassionate for God to allow you to persist happily in your sins and then to spend an eternity separated away from him. And so he chases after his children, where he hurled that great storm after Jonah in hopes of bringing Jonah back to do what he commanded. God chases us, and he chases us through various means whenever we leave him. Secondly, Jonah tells us we need to repent. It's a hard message to hear. You will always, and maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a sermon you hear, maybe it's one of the elders who's coming to you with a concern that they see in your life, and they say, you need to repent. You need to make things right. There will always be something to fuss at. They might use the wrong words. They might seem to have the wrong attitude. They might have a glaringly obvious sin in their life. But Jonah's message was received by the people and responded to by the people. And they didn't say, Jonah, you know, that wasn't a very kind message. Your demeanor, your attitude, Jonah, wasn't what it should have been, and so I'm not going to do that. Jonah, this is coming from a man who just ran from God. They listened. They repented. And God showed them mercy. And lastly, and this point was for me, sometimes a preacher needs to listen to his own lessons. And we've got a couple here in the audience who preach from time to time. Preacher needs to listen to his own lesson. Jonah told the people of Nineveh, you repent. Jonah would have done well to have listened to his own message. Jonah should have repented of his ungodly attitude after God demonstrated to him what mercy and compassion looks like. And he too would have found mercy and compassion from the Lord. It's an enthralling tale that serves as a great reminder for us of many modern day attitudes. And we would do well to learn from it and to gain from it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Loving and merciful God, we give you praise and we exalt your name because of your goodness and your power and your love and the many things you do for us. We thank you for the time that we've had to study in your word this morning. We pray that we might open our hearts and our minds to it, that we might bring it in, that we might allow the lessons of the prophet Jonah to stand in our mind as we live each day. Help us to be a people who, when our sin is made known to us, are willing to repent. Help us to seek out your mercy and your compassion, to do all that we can to remain in your good graces. We thank you for the grace that's shown through us through Jesus and for the forgiveness of our sin that we can enjoy. We pray that we might always be a people that seek to maintain that bond and that relationship, being willing to make whatever sacrifice is needed so that we might enjoy the relationship we have with you through the sacrifice that Jesus made. We thank you for the word that you've given and for the power that it possesses to change our hearts. May we take it in. May we apply it to our life. May we draw closer to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.